Well, it's with great joy that I invite you to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Daniel chapter 8 this morning as we continue our study through the book of Daniel, control issues. Daniel chapter 8. We're going to work our way through this entire chapter, and I'm going to read here at the beginning just simply the last verse and then pray for God's mercy as we study his word together. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hear these words with a sense of awe and wonder and thanksgiving. But the Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 sovereign creator, Lord of the cosmos, has spoken to us. And we have his word inscripturated for us. And we hear exactly what he would have us to hear this day. Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. Lord, we gather this morning so thankful that you have indeed spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your word. And Lord, I pray that even as we hear how Daniel responded to this vision, that we would understand the privileged strategic place in which we stand. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. We live in a time of fulfillment. We open your word. And we know that Christ has fulfilled your promises. That Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we see Christ this day, and may we trust him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You know a child is maturing when they start seeing with their mind more than they see with their eyes. Immaturity and childishness just simply thinks about the moment. It sees, it wants, it grabs. Maturity comes and you start seeing more than what you see with your eyes. You realize there's a context. As one who has had small children in the home for a very long time, we've seen this maturing process. And right now we have a two-year-old who is a cracker candy addict, and we're seeing some strides. It used to be body twitching whenever she saw crackers or cake or candy, and writhing. One of her first words was, "Cracker!" But now she's able to, no, that's till later. Later a cracker, later a cracker. There's some sense of context, some sense of maturing. Now what's really bad is when age starts developing, but the maturing process doesn't seem to be happening. Our family was just eating the other night at the new Culver's near our house, and there was a family that came in with grandparents and children and grandchildren, and there was a little boy, appeared to be about 9 years old. He came in, and his whole family sat down at tables, and he went over and sat down at a booth. And they said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I want to sit at the cushy seats. My back, it feels better." They said, "No, sit over here." "No, the cushy seats." And it was all I could do not to go deal with him myself. And he just refused to get up. Cushy seat, that's all he cared about in the moment. Now, eventually, when he knew that they were ignoring him, he eventually moved back over with everyone else. But that maturing process is not happening. You see this with pain. It's one thing when a toddler hits a little bump on their head and there's the immediate crying and wailing. But it's another thing when a 12-year-old gets bumped on the head and they're writhing around on the ground. There should be a sense with age of, I've experienced this before. This is not the end. I can get over this. I can get up. That maturing process. But the same is true with spiritual maturity. You know that someone is spiritually maturing when they start seeing with their mind, informed by the gospel, what we'll call their gospel mind, more than they see with their eyes. And that's not just about the big things. It's about all things. When you get up in the morning and you have plans for the day and maybe a plan doesn't happen just right, there's a timing that's not missed and you're depressed and I can't believe this day's not going right and you have a sin. That's spiritual immaturity. There's a larger context. It's not the end. You should see the larger picture with your gospel mind, that there's more to see than that you didn't get your way in the moment, that things aren't unfolding the way you would like. You see, the believer has this incredible gift of the opening of the eyes to see that there is more than what we see, to have a context for everything, a context for suffering and pain and difficulty and changes in plans and everything. The book of Daniel is at great pains to remind us of this again and again and again. We're to get to the end of the study and say, we are not in control. And that's a good thing. But we know the one who is, and he can be trusted. The book divides neatly into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are the historical events surrounding the fact that Daniel and his friends have been stripped out of their homeland, taken into exile, living in Babylon. They're attempting to be re-educated, retrained in the ways of Babylon. And we see that Daniel and his friends obey God, even while they serve the king. And they go through a string of leaders and kingdoms. And we see the historical events, the very practical realities that they're facing, serving the pagan king. And yet, at the same time, there are lines that can be crossed. They will not bow down before an idol. They go through Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius. And though those kingdoms rise and fall, there is Daniel and there are his friends. And we see in Psalm 137, verse 4, that they are seeking an answer to the question, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How are we faithful to our God in a land that is completely foreign to our belief system? How do we continue to sing the Lord's song when we find ourselves in a place that we never wanted to be? By the way, that's becoming more and more true of us in our own land in which we find ourselves. There was a time, and it's very abnormal for the people of God, in which the sort of values and ethics were a part of the cultural landscape and even a part of the cultural power structures. But more and more we see Christian belief is being pushed to the fringes, and rather than doing ministry in the context of the cultural seat of power, believers in the U.S. are being pushed to the margins. And by the way, that just simply makes us like most believers in the history of the world. And it doesn't do one thing to stop the gospel. You wake up and all of a sudden the Supreme Court has made a decision and literally just flipped on its head, creating a new meaning for marriage that ultimately will lead to the destruction of marriage in our culture, which will harm the fabric of society. And we have a tendency to wring our hands, and we rightly should be unhappy about that. But as we stand in the margins, we stand with a sovereign king that is bringing his purposes to pass. And so we do not writhe around on the ground as though we have no purpose. We sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. In Daniel chapters 7 through 12, there's a shift that takes place. And it goes beyond the historical events as they are unfolding to grant a peek behind who's really in control of the historical events. You see, it doesn't go perfectly chronologically. We have the encounters happening with the kings and their kingdoms. And then in chapter 7, dreams and visions come to Daniel. And it's about the situation that he's been dealing with and stretching out into eternity. And he gives him a peek behind the curtain, and he does it for us too, as we have it here recorded for us in the scripture. Now, these dreams and visions are not all happy. Many of them are nightmares. Because God does not say, oh, Daniel, it's easy. It's all going to be... He says it's going to be difficult as sin and rebellion rise around in a fallen world. But through those nightmares, there's the vision of hope that sin and rebellion and opposing powers will not win the day. He keeps peeking back and going back. Oh, the time of Belshazzar, the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the time of Darius. A God-eye perspective on the events. Covering the same period of time, but looking behind the curtain. And we see that present events are unfolding according to God's purposes, and they are connected with God's purposes in the end. And the same is true for us today. It's why we should not clamor thinking our lives are insignificant if we do not have a large platform in the applause of men. As we unfold the scripture, the most important things are happening in the ordinary humdrum of life, and no reporters are covering it. That's what it means to serve a sovereign God who is orchestrating history to his glorious end. The first thing I want us to see in this vision Daniel's given is living the end every day. What we're going to do, because it's the way it's structured, is we're going to look at the vision, and then the latter half of the chapter gives the interpretation. So we're going to look at the vision and that part of the interpretation together as we work through. Look with me at Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. First of all, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. In other words, this is a second vision. This is 2 years after the vision of the four beasts. And it's a vision that happened 2 years after that during the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, as we understand these verses, we've got to understand that this is visual. It is meant to create an image in our mind. We are not only supposed to hear it, we are supposed to see it. It rips us around with all of this imagery to show us what's really going on in these moves of history. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Olnai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher horn came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. He was in Susa, the capital. That was the capital of Persia. And as we see this ram, we're going to see here in a moment that this ram represents the Persian Empire, the Persian kingdom. And there were two horns. There was the kingdom of Media and Persia. Persia was the greater and the latter and the more powerful. But notice what the vision says. This ram, this beast is charging around and just steamrolling all of the other people around him. It is a picture of power and authority, and no one at that time could stand in his presence. He did as he pleased and became great. Now look with me at verses 15 through 17, or actually 15 through 20. This section is structured where it starts with the king's reign and ends with the king's business. And the vision appears, the vision is sealed. In other words, it works its way in one direction and then works its way back. The center of that are these verses 15 through 17. So the center and the point of our understanding is this vision that God sends through the angel Gabriel to say what's going on in this vision. That's what we look at 15 through 17. Look with me. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Oli, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. It's not enough for him to see it. The idea is that he would try to understand it. God is sending an angel to explain it. Then look at verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. By the way, if we zoom to the end of our Bible, Revelation 22:8, that's the same thing that John does in the presence of the angelic messenger. This is coming from the very throne room of God, and there's a sense of awe. Verse 17 ends, but he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, for us to understand this, we've got to understand something about the way the prophets use that phrase, the time of the end. The prophets use that phrase in the sense that it can mean the time of an end, a coming judgment. There's a promise that though rebellion reigns, there's a period, a time of coming judgment. But it extends beyond that. For as the judgments come and they go, it is all pointing toward a time of ultimate judgment, a time of final judgment. So there's a sense in which we see things like the reign of the Persian Empire, and we realize there's coming an end to it, an end and a point in time. But the Persian Empire raising its rebellion against Almighty God is pointing us to something beyond that. That there is coming a time at the end when all who are opposed to God and refuse to bow their knee to Him will come to an ultimate end. In other words, it's pointing toward the end and the end at the end of time as we know it. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Was he talking about the end of the Persian Empire? Yes. Is he talking about something more than that? Yes. Verse 20, as for the ram, in other words, the way it's presented to us there, the ram is just one part of our understanding of what this refers to. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. It's very important for us to get this. And that's that when we face beastly opposition, when we face the chaos of what it means to live in an age of sin and rebellion, when we see the powers that rise up against God and His purposes, when we face that, it is not meaningless. It is not pointless. It is not purposeless. That's the danger. When it seems to be that rebellion is winning the day, when it seems to be those that are opposed to any commitment to the truth seem to be winning the day, when we feel the personal sting of acts of rebellion, when we feel the consequences of what it means to live in a fallen world, and we feel the effects of sin, not only around us in the context of relationships, but in our own bodies that are deteriorating, we tend to say, pain, suffering, chaos is pointless. It's purposeless. We tend to fixate on that particular moment. I could do so much more for God if I wasn't going through this, if I didn't feel this pain. But He tells us here that it is tied to the end and the final triumph of God. In other words, if you're living under this time where this the Persian Empire is ramrodding everybody, it seems to, what? I mean, this is purposeless. He says, oh no. The fact that the Persian Empire will rise up and ultimately be done away with points us to the time that in the end all rebellion will finally rise up and be done away with forever. You see, the pain, the difficulty in the everyday is tied to echoes of the end. It is not purposeless. If you say that all things do not work together for good for those who love God, then you reject the God of the Bible. Then you reject Christianity. For that is the message. All of this is tied by faith into the final triumph in the end. And so when we live now, when we face the pain, when we face the chaos, when we face the difficulty of living in a foreign world, fallen world, but we trust Him, when we sing the Lord's song, even in this land, we are echoing the triumph of the end and saying we live for Him, not the moment. We live for Him, not to be free of pain. We live for Him, not for comfort. And His triumph is declared in the here and now. But also, I want us to see the second part of this vision in verses 5 through 8. We are also seeing the end of powers. Look with me at 5 through 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, look with me at verses 21 through 22. And the goat, or literally the shaggy goat, is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Now, this is the kingdom of Greece. And the one that is pointed to as the particular king is Alexander the Great. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great took 35,000 men and routed Darius's Persian forces of 100,000 men on foot and 10,000 men on horse. It's estimated that Alexander the Great led an assault against those forces that resulted in 20,000 deaths of the Persian troops, while his troops only lost 100. It's amazing. An amazing conquest of amazing power. And in fact, people looked at Alexander and he was deified, for he had power like God. For who can do something so mighty with so little? But note what we saw in verse 8. It is vitally important. It says, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken." It's so simply stated. The great horn was broken, and then there comes up four less powerful horns. Well, we know, though, Alexander the Great was a mighty and powerful man who people looked to as a god. Just before he was 33 years old, he died. A mysterious illness. In fact, if you read a lot, there is no consensus on why he died. He just died. Suddenly, he's gone. A godlike figure, the most powerful man on earth, gone in an instant. We see again and again and again, all the powers are ultimately defeated. God gives us in the rhythm of the unfolding of history a picture into the fact that there are powers raised up, but they keep falling. There is Nebuchadnezzar, but he is transformed by a sovereign God. There is Belshazzar. There is Darius. We're going to look at Antiochus, and there's ultimately Antichrist, and they all fall by the side, gone in an instant. God keeps giving us a picture of the end of powers. We think, only if I could have the greatest power on earth. And God keeps reminding us that it is as nothing in his sight. I'll never forget the image in April of 2003 when U.S. troops had successfully overwhelmed Iraq. And there was the event of the pulling down of the 16-foot bronze statue of Saddam Hussein, a man who is reported to have taken his small children to see beatings and executions as a form of entertainment and reward, a man who had brutalized people again and again. People cowered. 16-foot bronze statue, and there in an instant, topples. All of that power is as grass. It's as momentary. That is so important to remember. Because as we face those who have power around us, those living in rebellion against God, and oftentimes ourselves raging against God's purposes in our own lives. But as we seek to live and endure it, and we have a husband who treats us poorly, and we can't see beyond that moment, God reminds us again and again, that power is momentary. As we see that boss that treats us in a way that we don't appreciate and seems to have authority over us and has the keys to our paycheck, that power will be gone in an instant one day. And we think about all those situations, God is reminding us in the rhythm of history that those even with the greatest power will meet their end, will meet their demise. See, There's a sense in which we're living the end every day. The events now are tied to the end. They are reminders and echoes, and we are to live the triumph of God, even in a rebellious, raging world. But there's also a sense in which God keeps giving us sight into the end of the powers. They keep falling away, no matter how powerful. And that brings us to the last section of this vision, living in light of the end. Look with me at chapter 8, beginning in verse 9 through verse 14. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now we wonder here, Alexander the Great was the most powerful. These four horns that rise up after his death are lesser power, but why so much emphasis on this one? Why this Seleucid kingdom that in this area of Syria, why is it focused on at this moment? And we see it beginning in verse 9, because this little horn, his rage is primarily focused and directed against the people of God. He sets his face toward the glorious land, or we could translate that, the beautiful land, the land of Israel, God's people. He is raging with a particular rage against them. See, this is history from God's perspective. What matters most from God's perspective is not just simply one seat of power, but how one is in relation to him and to his people. And this little horn has set all of his rage against the people of God. And he is evaluated in light of that. Look with me at verse 10. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It's an all-out assault on God and on his people. Now, we know historically that the immediate person in view here is Antiochus Epiphanes, this man who added theos to his name and called himself the illustrious God. This man who was deluded with a sense of his own power, who had come to power in light of Alexander's conquest and ultimately his death and these four horns that raised up in light of that. He called himself the illustrious God, but the Jewish people nicknamed him Antiochus Epimanes, which meant the madman. He attacked Palestine brutally. He ripped out the high priest and put his own puppet in there to mock the traditions and the religious worship of the people of God. It is said that he executed 40,000 of the Jewish people in 3 days. He sent 200,000 troops into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He erected an idol to Zeus in the temple, which will later be referred to as the abomination of desolation. And not only that, he went to the altar in the temple and he sacrificed pigs and humans on the altar. As much as he could vent his rage against the people of God and dishonor and disrespect them, he did. If you picture if somebody came in this room and wrote, "Allah is God" on this wall, heap dung in this baptistry, "We uncovered this table with the Lord's elements." Picture somebody who has defecated on the Lord's table. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. How do you like the stench of pig's blood and human flesh on your so-called altar? What is your God going to do about Zeus? Verses 11 and 12. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of the transgression. and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, excuse me, and prosper. Now get this. Not only do the people of God have to see this, not only do they come in and see pig's blood and human blood on the altar and a statue erected to Zeus, 2,000 troops and bloodshed on the Sabbath day. Not only that, but notice this, he is prospering. The people of God have to process what it means for the wicked rebel to seem to be prospering in their midst, and all that they hold dear trampled down upon. He is a blasphemer who holds himself up as a god. He saw himself even as great as the prince of the host, the prince of the armies of Israel. He said, that is my might, that is my power. And notice what he does in his blasphemy in verses 11 through 12. He not only takes the status of God, he not only corrupts the ordinances of the Lord, he tramples under the Lord's truth, and as he does it, he is getting richer and more powerful. You better have a place in your theology for that. And you better know how to sing the Lord's song in the face of that. Verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giver over and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. That's glorious. For how long? And God sends him a conversation, it seems to be, between angelic hosts. For how long? And the answer is, for a season, for a limited time, for a time appointed. I am in control, and God has done that for you as well. In all of the rage, for how long? How long do I have to endure this? How long do we have to face this? How long does it seem that His truth is to be trampled underfoot? For how long? And we seem to ask that question oftentimes as though there's an open-ended answer, and God says, there's not, until the appointed time. All kinds of ink has been spilled over exactly what 2,300 evenings and mornings means. But we certainly know it means this, and it's the point. For a limited season. Because Antiochus Epiphanes is not in control. God is. For how long? A limited time, a season, according to God's purposes. And as you see it going on, it is not overthrowing the purposes of God in the incredible plan of a sovereign God. It is happening according to His purposes, and He will triumph over it. But I also want you to see this in verses 23 through 25. And at the later end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, meaning a king of rashness, a king of pride, one who understands riddles, or is literally one who is double-minded, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of the princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Do you hear what's going on there? Is this fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes? Yes. Is it stretching out beyond Antiochus Epiphanes? Yes. No, Antiochus did everything by his own power. He came up against the prince of the host, but now this one will rise up against the prince of princes. This is a reference to Jesus himself. And he shall be broken, but not by a human hand. He shall be defeated ultimately by the power of God. You see, it is stretching the application here beyond what could be said of Antiochus. This is the time when the transgressors reach their limit. It is a worldwide reference, not just simply a regional, local reference. It is one who has come, and he does what he does not by his own power, but he's empowered by the evil one himself. He comes against the one who is the King of Kings, Jesus. See, it's stretching out the application. Antiochus Epiphanes was certainly an antichrist. 1 John 2:18 tells us there are many antichrists. There's the spirit of antichrist. There are those who rage in time and space against the purposes of God. But ultimately, all of that will be coalesced and embodied in an ultimate figure who is the symbol of antichrist, the person of rebellion. And it says here, as simply as it can say, and he shall be broken. Nebuchadnezzar, broken by the grace of God. Belshazzar, broken, the judgment of God. Darius, broken. Antiochus, broken. Antichrist, broken. Verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Do you get the tension here that happens in so much prophetic literature? Not only in reference to the Messiah, but also in reference to the rebellion, the enemy of God, the Antichrist. It has historical fulfillment. God is built into the rhythm of our lives, pointing us to the end. The already, but not yet. So when you and I live here and now, and we face the things we face, none of us with a believing heart can say anything we ever go through is pointless. We already know what it means that God has triumphed, but we have not yet known its consummation. We've already tasted that the Lord is good, but we have not tasted like we will taste at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when the ragings happen, we know it is but the ragings of history that will ultimately be put down by the power of God, where all powers against him in an instant are broken. Look at verse 27. This is really the conclusion. It's so powerful, it points us so clearly on how to live when we are exiles in a foreign land. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, thankfully, you and I stand at a place in history that is a place of privilege in light of the coming crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We have a greater window into understanding what's going on here. But I want you to see a few things that it reminds us of as we live as exiles in a foreign land. First of all, we are to live knowing what's at stake. These are not meaningless conflicts. This is not meaningless raging. There is a battle going on. God has triumphed. He will ultimately triumph. But we are in the midst of that in our homes on Monday, in interacting with our children as we're cleaning the house, in our workplaces. It's all a part of the triumph as we live in a way that declares no matter what we face, we know the triumph of God. Had a little kid on my baseball team that I coached this year, and to say that he wasn't a baseball kid would be an understatement. So I'll never forget early on in the season, we won like 6 one-run games, come back from behind at the last end early in the season. And we had just won a game that it didn't appear we could win, and the kids had gone crazy, and we're on the field, and he strolled out to shake hands with the other team, and he looked at me and he said, "Who won, coach?" You don't know what was at stake here? You don't know what just happened? And by the end of the year, he's chattering in my ear, "I think we can come back and win." He figured out something was going on that was at stake. That's the way a lot of us live. Oblivious to the fact that we, no matter where we are infused into what matters for eternity. It's such a sad thing that so many believers today think that real influence comes from big public platforms. God has told us in His Word, it doesn't. He will decide what the big moments are. And most often, we never saw them coming. Most often, they happen when a woman's walking to a well. Live knowing what's at stake. But also, live the now in light of the not yet. In other words, live maturely. See with your gospel mind more than you see with your eyes. On Monday, when something doesn't go awry, when something goes awry, and so you wanted somebody to do something, they didn't do it, don't go, go. It's okay. Eternity is secure in Jesus Christ. How can I respond to this in a way that shows my triumph is in Him? You see, live the now in light of the not yet. That is spiritual maturity. We do not look out and just see what we see. We see with our gospel mind and realize that all of those moments are moments where we are to declare our triumph in Him and not live as though that's all there is. No matter how big or how small. But thirdly, rise up and go about the king's business. Daniel's saying, "I was sick. I didn't know what to do. I'm trying to process it. But I just got up and went about the king's business." You mean serving the pagan king? Yeah, because I'm to seek the good of the city where God has planted me, right? But don't forget I'm serving the king as I serve the king. I'm singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. You might say, as I think about getting up tomorrow morning, I'm in the last place that I would have ever wanted to be, and here I find myself. Great. Great. What an opportunity to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Nobody's going to say, "Oh, they're just singing because they got it easy." You are in a strategic place. Take advantage of it. Rise up and go about the king's business, the authorities that he puts in your life, but ultimately to serve the one true and living authority who will usher in a kingdom that will know no end. Antiochus and Antichrist and others may rise up against the Prince of Princes, but there's no doubt who wins.